Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day of worship, that we can gather together as your people to express our love for you, our appreciation for all that you have done for our lives. Our Father, we also thank you for the knowledge that we are not the only ones gathering this day to worship you, but we know that you have called out many people from various tongues and tribes and nations in all parts of the world into the kingdom of God. And we know that this day many are gathering together in various manners, in different lands, expressing their love, their adoration, their worship unto you. And Father, we do rejoice that though we are so different in many ways, we have the same Father in heaven. We have the same hope, the same calling, the same goal and direction of life, the oneness we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that even as we ask for ourselves, that you grant us an enriching time of worship this day for ourselves, that you too will bless them, guide them, strengthen them, and lead them in the path that you desire of them. Father, we do thank you for this day, that we can testify of your goodness, your faithfulness towards us. Oh Father, we do thank you that we can have this deep sense of assurance in the midst of the many uncertainties of life from a human point of view, the various struggles and difficulties that come our way. We know that we can trust in you, the faithful God, who's unchanging in your moral perfection, your love, your grace, your sovereign power. We know that we can rely upon you, and we know that you care for us as your people. But we ask that you will help us, that we may learn how to walk with you. For we know that even as you have promised us that you will keep us according to your love and power, you have also warned us that if we are rebellious, if we are disobedient, you will also chasten us and judge us. And so Father, we ask that you help us, that we may grow in understanding of who you are and how we ought to work out our lives before you, that we will not be careless, irresponsible. And teach us that each day we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we may continually be conformed and renewed in our minds, in our lives, and more we will grow in maturity. And so Father, we commit this time to your hands. We ask that you will teach us as we look at the scriptures together, that Lord, you will speak to us and you will help us to have a more accurate understanding of what you desire to communicate to us through the scriptures. That we will not interpret it according to our own desires and inclinations, nor will we allow the powers of darkness to influence us into wrong understandings that will hurt our lives. We look to you. We pray that even now at this time, that you will protect us from all the works and activities of the evil one, that you will not allow him in any way to distract us, to hinder us in our time of worship this evening. We thank you, Father, for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And we thank you that even now we can together proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary and claim it for our lives together. Because we are the children of God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can exercise authority over the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus. And even now, in the name of Jesus, the Son of the living God, we resist Satan and every evil spirit that seeks to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan and we forbid any evil spirit from disturbing us during this time of worship. In the name of Jesus, we command every evil spirit to depart from our midst. We forbid you in any way to disturb us, to hinder us, to cause us to be sleepy, or in any way to disturb our time of worship. Father, we thank you that you are our shield and our defender, our refuge and our strength. We commit this time to your hands. We ask that by your Spirit you will search our hearts and you will draw us to a deeper love for you, a deeper identification with you and with your ways, with your purposes. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series on the two important temptation scenes, we are now at the 30th message, the 22nd point, and we have been considering the response and replies to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. This is the 15th message on the response and replies of Jesus, and we have been considering the reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation recorded in Matthew chapter 4, when he responded to the temptation of the evil one in these words, "On the other hand, it is written." On the other hand, it is written. This is the fourth message on this part of the response to the Lord Jesus. And I have taken some time to consider this issue with you all, as it is fitting that we should pay sufficient attention to the importance of sound interpretation and application of the scriptures, as well as to try to understand how to refute wrong interpretations and influences from the powers of darkness upon our lives. And this is vital for us both as individuals in our walk with the Lord, our understanding of scriptures, as well as together in church life. For we know that the evil one has caused much damage in the lives of believers, as well as caused much confusion and damage to congregations, to churches, through widespread attack on this area of Christian living, that is through faulty understanding, interpretation, application of the scriptures. The other is that some of these examples that I have raised with you are also examples where I felt that the content, the issues involved are meaningful and also helpful for us. That's why I've given more examples, both to help us to understand the principles of interpretation and how to refute, as well as to that the Lord may also speak to us, edify our lives as we reflect on the content of the issues we'll be considering. And so we saw how, just as the evil one tempted the Lord Jesus to do something dangerous and harmful by throwing himself down from the pinnacle, and the basis of such an action is a false sense of assurance based on scriptures wrongly interpreted, we know that the evil one continues to try to influence believers in the same direction throughout the ages and even till today. That is, that we may have false sense of assurance, various false sense of assurances based on various verses wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied. In the last message, we look at two examples. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and Romans chapter 8 verse 28, how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the approach we adopted was along these lines, that just as the Lord Jesus refuted the wrong position, wrong view that the evil one tries to put forth, he did so by stating the true biblical position. And in like manner, we did the same thing by taking a closer look at the verses. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 and Romans 8:28, to try to understand the true biblical position. Before I go on to consider two other examples with you, I just want to make a further comment as I further reflected on Romans chapter 8 verse 28. But just a brief comment for your consideration. If you look at Romans chapter 8 verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The phrase here, "God causes all things to work together for good." For good. In the original text in Greek, the word is eis. That is for good or towards or in the direction of. Or you can, in this context, you can say that's the intention or the purpose. In other words, if we look at this text, it means that God causes all things to work together for good, in the sense that God causes all things to work together in the direction of His intention, His purpose, is that as He works in the situation, His desire is that these things may work together in the direction of our good, those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I raise this point because, if you recall, as we look at this verse in the previous message, we saw how it is not proper for a person, anyone, to just quote this verse in whatever situation he may be in, whatever may be the way he lives his life, to just quote this verse as if all the time, all things work together for good to a person. You just have to claim this verse and try to exercise faith. Claim it. We saw how it has to do with someone who loves the Lord, who seeks to walk in God's ways, to fulfill God's purpose, then he can trust the Lord, to look to God, that no matter what the situation may be, God works together, God causes all things, the situation, the circumstances the person is in, to work together for good for those who love God. Now here, I want to further highlight this point. Work together for good in the direction of, in this sense, that even though we may love God and God seeks to cause all things to work together for our good, it may still not necessarily have a beneficial effect upon us, in the sense that though God causes all things to work together for good in the direction of good, He wants it to benefit us. But if, as we go through the situation, our attitudes are not right, our responses are not right, then it may not result in beneficial effects upon our lives. In other words, here I want to emphasize that this is God's intention for those who love Him. But our attitude, our response, how we go through the situation is very important. That is, we need to trust God as we go through it and faithfully do our part. As we go through the situation, for example, we must not grumble or despair, nor just give up, kind of attitude, or be rather reactive because we find the situation very difficult and painful. So no matter what the situation may be, including whatever others may try to do to us, or however unfavorable the circumstance may appear to be, we can have this confidence that as we love the Lord, He seeks to cause these situations to work towards our good. But there are these two important points we need to bear in mind. Both points are important. First of all, our general direction of life. That's the first part. The love for God, the commitment to Him and His ways. Now this is the first part. Now if we love the Lord, the general direction of our life is there, we seek to walk in His ways, that is our ideal heart, then God, on this part, will seek to cause all things to work together for our good. But on the other hand, there needs to be the second part, and that is in the specific situation itself. Though our general direction of life may be good, we may love the Lord, but in the specific situation, the set of circumstances we are going through, if we do not have a proper response, and this can happen, even those who deeply love God, who are committed to God, even those who are mature in the faith, at times, the situation being difficult, they can murmur, they can have a wrong response in that context. So that though God's intention in the situation is to cause all things to work together for His good, He may not benefit from it, because His attitude at that time is not good. He faltered at that moment of time. And this easily happens if we are not careful. It can happen to any of us. So though our general direction of life is correct, this verse, as we look at it, can help us to strengthen our faith and our attitude, that we can trust God. That though the situation appears so unfavorable, if our attitudes are right, our direction of life is right, we really love God, we seek to walk in His ways, then we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord and adopt the right attitude, that we can trust God that He will cause all things to work together for our good. And so we begin to do our part faithfully, looking to God to strengthen us to go through the situation well. And then if we do that, indeed God's intention to cause all those things to work together for our good will result in what God intends, that is our welfare. We will indeed benefit from the situation. So God calls all things to work together for good, that's in the direction of good. In that direction, that's His intention. So there needs to be two aspects. One, our general direction, our love for God. The other is as we go through the situation. It's important that we go through it well, trusting God, faithfully doing our part, and not to lose heart, to become discouraged, to grumble, to murmur, or fail to do our part. I hope this further comment would help you be clearer how this verse can meaningfully apply in our lives. I'll now go on to look at two other examples of false sense of assurances, and how you can counter them and refute them by looking at the verses or the passages themselves on which this false sense of assurance have arisen, and then to consider the verse and passage and then state the true biblical position. And these two examples that I intend to raise to your consideration are both rather important areas, as well as areas that people often have this problem, have this false sense of assurance. It's not something rare, it's quite common actually amongst believers. The first example I'd like to consider together with you is in Psalm 23. Let us turn to Psalm 23. I'm sure we are all very familiar with this psalm. Likely we would have read through this psalm many times as part of our regular reading the scriptures, as well as from time to time our minds reflecting on it, turning to it on different occasions in our lives. And as you read through this psalm, you can see that it is indeed a very beautiful psalm. And it's a psalm that is meant to encourage us. It's meant to encourage us towards a true sense of comfort and assurance in the Lord. But sadly, often this psalm has become distorted in its application towards the lives of believers, misapplied. At times, rather subtly, in a way that is not easily noticed, and people may not be aware that this is happening to them. And it leads to a false sense of comfort, false sense of assurance. This psalm is often referred to, especially during times of hardship, of grief, of danger, of discouraging situations, or sometimes used to comfort someone who may be rather depressed, in order that it may bring comfort to the person, or to lead in the direction of a sense of assurance, of peace of mind, or peace of heart. This is a psalm that Christians often refer to, as I mentioned, and just almost any believer may think that he has the privilege, and he can properly refer to this psalm and claim it for his life, for his own comfort and assurance. And sometimes even nominal Christians, even some who are not even born again, that is, they may have been brought up in a Christian background or so-called Christian countries, who may not even be born again, and they also take comfort in this psalm, seeking to assure themselves as they go through different situations. And you will see that amongst believers, even those who may be careless, those who are worldly, those who may have no real sense of fellowship with God in their daily lives, they also will turn to this psalm in different situations of life to seek comfort, especially in times where they feel the sense of need in their lives, in times of difficulties. And they refer to it as if it is a mark of faith to show reliance on these various areas that are referred to in this psalm. For example, as they may think it's a mark of faith as they turn to this psalm and try to assure themselves that they need not be anxious about anything in life and provisions of life, because God is my shepherd, I shall not want. And they think that this is something rather good, a mark of faith, if you can assure yourself that this is so. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And assuring oneself that God will guide us, in verse 3, how He will guide me in situations where we may be in need of guidance. And going through dangerous situations, we turn to this psalm in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. And they think that they can affirm this, claim it for themselves, and so on, affirming the sense of God's blessings upon their lives in verse 6, the goodness, the loving kindness of God all the days of their lives. And this kind of approach to this psalm, as you reflect upon what I just mentioned, I think you'll see that this is quite common amongst believers. Generally, this kind of approach to this psalm, and they approach it as if this is a psalm that consists of a lot of promises to claim, a lot of statements, assurances that you should just claim for your lives. The main thing is to trust God, to claim it, exercise faith. This is written in the scriptures. Let us believe in these verses and claim it for our lives. And indeed, if we look at this psalm, it's true that it does cover various major issues of life, and which are rather important for our well-being. We look through briefly at this psalm. I see it's helpful before we go on to consider the approach to it and how we should properly interpret it, to emphasize that indeed it is a psalm that does cover various major areas of life that are important to believers. The main theme of this psalm is stated in the first line: the Lord is my shepherd. God is my shepherd. And then the various major issues of life are then stated. The first one we consider is the provision of God. How the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God's provision of every need. And we see that this psalm talks about provisions even in rather extreme circumstances. For example, in verse 5, Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now this is an illustration of even in rather extreme circumstances, God's provision. And then the verses 2 and 3 talks about guidance from God and refreshment. Again, these are major areas of life. Refreshment from God, spiritual refreshment, as well as guidance. He makes me lie down in green pastures, He leads me beside quiet waters, He restores my soul. Refreshment from God. And then He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Guidance, life. And verse 4 talks about protection and the Lord's undertaking, comfort from God, reassurance, again, even in extreme circumstances. So verse 4 talks about protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So you see here the protection of God and the sense of God's undertaking. I fear no evil, for thou art with me, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, being with me, and how His rod and staff comforts me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even in such extreme circumstances, where people will tend to be fearful and anxious, the psalmist says, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. So the deep sense of assurance, of comfort, of the Lord's undertaking, His protection. And verses 5 and 6, I would summarize it in the general description of something that is indeed very precious to us, that is the deep sense of God's blessings on one's life. Verses 5 and 6. Surely goodness, or perhaps I should read verse 5 also. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord's blessings, and not something that just happens sometimes, but the sense of assurance of God's blessings on a continuing basis. How his cup overflows and goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So indeed, as we read through this psalm, we see that there are various major areas of life covered, and it flows forth from this main theme of God being my shepherd. So these are vital areas of life, and properly so, people would want to have this deep sense of assurance and confidence in life in these major areas, especially for Christians. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this: are these verses and promises to claim? Are these verses and promises to claim? Is it that all that we need to do is to just believe in these things? Just claim them for our lives? Are these assurances that we can encourage all believers to take comfort in them? Not to talk about non-believers, which clearly would be out of the question, which sometimes people still use these verses to encourage even non-believers. By that I'm referring to those who are not born of the Spirit, though they may have some Christian influence and background. But can we even use these verses just to encourage all believers to take comfort in these verses, or even ourselves, our own lives? Does it mean that we can simply say, because these are verses recorded for us in the scriptures, we just need to believe in them, claim them for our lives? Now this is the common practice in regards to this psalm. But can we simply do that? Is this meant to be a psalm that comforts us, that soothes us when we go through difficult situations, just for anyone to simply say, or for us to tell one another that let us exercise faith, have faith, trust God, claim these verses? Now if we do so, it can, I'm not saying it always would be, but it can lead to a false sense of comfort and assurance. And it may then lead to disappointment, disillusionment, when it doesn't work. Work in inverted commas. It doesn't work in the sense that it doesn't seem to be working in this way in my life. The verses talk about all these things, and I exercise my faith, I claim it, and it doesn't seem to work. And discouragement and disillusionment may come about in our lives when it doesn't seem to work out in that way, whether in any of the major areas that I've listed just now, or in all of them. Is it so that as we try to claim these verses, do believers always find God providing for them in the way the psalmist describes? Do they always find God guiding them the way the psalmist describes, even though they may try to exercise faith in claiming these verses? Does it always work like that? Can we properly try to claim these various areas for our lives based on these verses? In all situations, just claim it for our lives. Are these the verses there for us to claim? And as I mentioned, we find that if we try to do that, at times, because we cannot properly do so, yet we do it, it leads to the false sense of comfort and assurance. And when it doesn't work, the disappointment, the disillusionment, and when this takes place because it doesn't work out that way, we find that in our hearts we may murmur, we may grumble, we may also doubt God or doubt the reliability of the scriptures. And this often takes place, whether in this psalm or other verses in the scriptures, and this is something important that we need to take note of. It often happens because of wrong understanding and wrongly claiming assurances in the scriptures, and when we find it doesn't seem to work, we begin to doubt God, doubt the reliability of the scriptures. And some of these doubts are sometimes uttered aloud, sometimes they are not expressed, and at times they are not only not expressed to other people, but it is not also properly faced by the individual having these doubts and his faith being shaken. By that I mean, though these things are actually happening in his heart because of what he's been going through and it doesn't seem to work, but as he goes through life, his lips still profess faith in God, in the scriptures and all the promises and so on, and outwardly he may still try to carry on as if nothing has changed, as if he still believes in all these things, but in reality his heart doesn't have that kind of faith and confidence in the scriptures and in God and what the scriptures reveal about God. Now this is a serious state of affairs, because this often results in the people where the lips, profession the lips, and what they appear to project, how they appear to conduct themselves can be very different from the poor state of faith in their hearts, the reality of it, the poor state of faith in God and in the scriptures. And this again is a common problem amongst believers, and there are various reasons. This kind of state of affairs that I've described to you about people who go on outwardly, they may profess, various conduct may still be there, outward forms, but the reality may not be there. The doubts and fears and anxiety and the questioning of God and the scriptures, reliability of scriptures being present. There are various reasons how this can take place, but this is one of the areas how it comes about. The wrong understanding of scriptures and wrongly claiming the assurances, claiming the promises and so on in the wrong way, and then finding it doesn't work, then these doubts arise, and yet not facing it, or at times not knowing what to do with it, they just carry on. But their lives, their faith is actually in a very poor state. It is a sad state of affairs, and not a situation, a state that the Lord would want us to continue on with it. Well, we may ask ourselves, and that may be the question, this may be some of the questions that you have in your minds as we consider some of these issues regards to Psalm 23. And we may ask ourselves, why is it wrong to derive this kind of comfort and assurance from this psalm in this way? What's wrong? Can't we do so? Are they not recorded for us in the scriptures to comfort us, for us to rely upon them? Why can't we trust God and claim these verses? What's wrong with it? Are they not there for us to claim, to trust in, and to live our lives with that kind of assurance? Are they not meant for this very purpose? Well, I have mentioned earlier on that these are some of the this is an area where there has been false sense of assurance and comfort, and the manner of approach we would adopt would be to look more carefully at the passage itself. So that's how we will look at it now. Now if we look more carefully at this psalm, Psalm 23, perhaps I will just read through this whole psalm, and as I read through, you'll look at it carefully and see whether are there any promises in this psalm. Are there any promises, any assurances in this psalm from God to us? Did God promise us anything in this psalm? Did God assure us about anything in this psalm to us? Now, I'll read through this whole psalm and you look for yourself. Is there anything in this psalm, any verse in this psalm where God promises us anything? Let us look at it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the first place, throughout this whole psalm, are there any verses where the Lord is speaking, the Lord promising us anything? This is the psalm of David. I will comment more on this afterwards, but the first point I want to make is, are there any promises from God? Any assurances from God in this psalm? Now, if you compare with some other verses in the scriptures, you'll find that it is different. For example, we look at Romans 8:28. Now, if you look at that verse, there is an assurance there, because it tells us that God caused all things to work together for good. Although we've considered the qualifying factors, like to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and so on. But there is an assurance there that God causes all things to work together for good. It's a statement made by Paul under inspiration. There's an assurance there. We considered also Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Now that is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, ask and it shall be given unto you. So there is a promise there. The Lord Jesus also says, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 5, when He tells us about how He's the vine and we are the branches, and He says how if you abide in Me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. So there is a promise or an assurance that if you abide in Me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So there is an assurance there. There's a promise that God so loves the world that He has already sent His only begotten Son to this world, that if we believe in Christ, we shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now if you look at all these verses, though these verses need to be properly interpreted and applied. That is, we look at in the past some of these verses, like Matthew 7:7 and Romans 8:28, how we need to qualify what they mean and the conditions that need to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, if you, having made the qualifications, fulfill the conditions, there is behind it an assurance, a promise there. There are promises and assurances in these verses as recorded in the scriptures. Ask and it shall be given unto you. God caused all things to work together for good, so on. Abide in Me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit. But if you look at this psalm, Psalm 23, if you look through the whole of this psalm, you'll find that, look at it carefully, none of the verses in themselves contain promises. None of the verses in this psalm in themselves contain promises or assurances from God to us. But rather, it is a testimony of David. It is a testimony of David. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. You see, the whole psalm talks about David and himself, though it also talks about enemy and all that. But basically, it talks about the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he says, He, God, makes me lie down in green pastures. Me, makes me. He leads me. So if you go through the whole psalm carefully, you'll see that it is a testimony of David. This is true in David's life, and he testifies to this reality of God being his shepherd and how God refreshed him, guided him, provided for him, protected him, blessed him. It's true to him. But as David testifies of this, though it's true to him, it does not mean that we can simply claim it for ourselves. That would be to misunderstand this psalm. We cannot straight away simply claim it. But rather, we should understand this psalm as a wonderful testimony. It can be true in a believer's life. It is true to David's life. It's a wonderful testimony. But if you reflect on this psalm carefully, meditate upon it, we can ask ourselves, how many believers can really testify to the realities described in this psalm? Have you ever thought of it in this way? How many believers are there who can really testify the realities in this psalm, the way David testified. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you really, have you really come to know God as your shepherd in this kind of way, whereby you really know in reality that you're not lacking in anything, and you do not have to reach out in your own efforts to desire other things or to strive according to ways that is outside of God's desires for your life, His plan for your life, in order to get various things that you want. But the reality in your life, recognizing that God is your shepherd, that He really provides all that you need. And that you really have that kind of faith in God, that reality, not only trying to affirm it, but the reality of it, having experience and able to go through all kinds of situations in life with a deep sense of confidence of God as your shepherd and His provision. No fear whether we'll be losing our job or whether in that kind of situations we'll ends meet as we seek to be faithful to God. And all kinds of situations, knowing the Lord's guidance in our lives, knowing how He refreshes us, not only looking to God, asking that He'll refresh us, but in reality having experienced it in this kind of degree, as I've mentioned, even in extreme circumstances, even the presence of his enemies, he knows God's provision for him. He can trust God. Not only he tries to trust God, but the way he expresses it, that thou dost prepare, that he experienced it, he can testify to this. And knowing the goodness and loving kindness of God all the days of his life as a general truth, although we'll see afterwards that it doesn't mean that in this is true in absolute sense, that David's life is that perfect, that he never falters, but in a general sense is true in a very deep degree, so that he can testify in this kind of way. As we read through the psalm carefully, it is something that proceeds out of the heart of someone. Someone who really loves God, who has a deep fellowship with God, who knows God's protection, provision. It proceeds out from the life, the heart of David. It's true to him. It's something he testifies to. But how many can really testify about these realities in this kind of way? Now, having said this, then you may ask the question, then, what is the relevance of this psalm to us? Is that all that we can say? It's a testimony of David, but I am not in the same position. I cannot testify in this way, and that's all that there is to be said. Is there any relevance for this psalm to us? Why is it recorded in the scriptures for us? Is it relevant to us? Can it be an encouragement to us? Or is it just there, if we approach it from the angle that we've been looking at it just now, then is it recorded there as you read it? Is it there to condemn us, to show forth our failures and how far short we are of all these things? Well, to some degree, it can also positively have that kind of impact upon our lives, in the sense that as you read through it, as you reflect upon it, we may see that our lives are far short of this. But the main thing I want to put across, that it can be a psalm that is very meaningful to us. There's an encouragement to us. It can be. But how do we approach it, interpret it? How do we find comfort in this psalm? We have to do it properly. We cannot simply point our finger at any of the portions there and say, I claim it for my life, that God will always guide me and protect me and so on, and all my needs are all provided by God. Based on this psalm in itself, in themselves, the psalm in themselves do not project forth the offer or promises of all these areas to us in that kind of way. But we will see how, in another sense, it can be very meaningful for us. As I said, it is relevant to us. If we ask the question, is it relevant? Can it be encouragement to us? The answer is also yes. Yes, because if we look at this psalm and we see how deep and how meaningful is this relationship between David and God, we can say that if it is true for David, it can also be true for us. If it is true for David, it can also be true for us. That such a life is attainable. That these things that the scriptures talk about are not just something way up high, whereby we try to reach out, but we know we'll never go anywhere near it. It's not humanly possible. And that's how many Christians read the scriptures. Many things that the scriptures talk about, believers look at these verses and say, yeah, this is what it ought to be. But in realities of life, these things are not practical on this earth. But reading the Psalm of David, if you read it carefully, the feel of it as it comes through, it encourages us that this kind of life is possible for a human being. It is possible. We can know God in this kind of way. The deep fellowship, the provisions, the blessings of God. If it is true for David, it can also be true for us. And then we can go on to consider how. But the main thing is that this kind of life, such a wonderful life of faith, of confidence in God, the experience, the reality of God's provisions, guidance, protection, blessings, is possible. Not just a theoretical possibility, but actually has been attained by David. Not absolute, as I said, but it is possible in the kind of degree that David mentions. You may say, how? Well, the life of David and other verses in the scriptures will help us to know how to attain this. But the Psalm tells us, encourages us to know that this is attainable, it's possible. And we can know God as our shepherd in this kind of way. The life of David and other verses in the scriptures helps us to know how we can attain to these things. But not just by looking at this Psalm, we just simply claim. It is a testimony of David. Yes, it's true for David. And we then should reflect, how can this be true for my life? How then can it become true for my life? And if we approach it in this way, it will be helpful for us. If not, we may find it claiming in vain. Because, for example, if our lives are not right with God, you try to claim all these things, does it work? You'll find it doesn't work. So, for example, the scriptures helps us. I will not go into detail now, but just a line of thought, you can think through more for yourself. But basically, we know that one description of the life of David, we are familiar with this. The scriptures describe David as a man after God's own heart. We see how in the scriptures, when the Old Testament records about the kings, often they will take David as the example, whether the kings walked in the same way as David, their father, or not. That David's life has often been cited as an example of one who loves God, who seeks to walk in the ways of God. But then you may say, as you read through the scriptures, that there are failures in David's life. And that, in fact, is something rather helpful for us. That is, in order to attain this kind of life, we need not become perfect. Although that is our direction, we aim towards the direction of perfection, but we need not have attained perfection for this kind of reality to emerge. You look at the life of David, as you read through, you find that David has his weaknesses and failures. But the general direction is there. Not only what he says with his lips, but the reality of his life. Now, if we live in this kind of way, then more and more, we can find that these realities that David expresses can then become truths that we can also testify. And this is actually what God desires. God wants us, each one of us, to be able also to testify in like manner. To be able to testify in the same way, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on. God wants us to be able to testify in this way. We are His children. This is His intention for our lives. And this psalm can be looked upon as an encouragement to us in this direction. Recorded for us to encourage us in the direction of such a life. How wonderful is such a life? We read through it, meditate upon it. Isn't it a very attractive kind of life? How wonderful. The deep sense of security of such a person. The deep sense of peace, of well-being. A blessed life. A life where the person is not easily disturbed, not easily shaken, not easily anxious, insecure, or to place reliance on all kinds of other things outside of God's plans and purposes, but rather the deep sense of security, of peace, of well-being in God. That is God's intention for each one of us. But have we experienced, have we attained to this? It is not unattainable. It's intended for us. But the important point here is to ask ourselves, are our lives right? Are we moving in this direction in our response to God? The Lord Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be provided unto you, or shall be added unto you. And we know that in that context, the Sermon on the Mount is talking about how people are rather anxious about food and clothing and so on. Now that has to do with provisions from God. So how do we attain all these provisions from God? Well, the Lord Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Is that the direction of our life? Centered on seeking first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. We also know that in the scriptures, it's revealed to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and He lays down His life for us. He's our good shepherd. We are His sheep. And Jesus intends that we know His provision, His guidance, His protection. He intends us to know Him as the good shepherd, in the same way as David knows the Lord as his shepherd. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we know Him in this way? But that is the Lord's intention, and the scriptures in various portions seek to draw us in that direction, to attain unto that reality. As we seek to move in this way, so I emphasize again, as we look at this psalm, it's not by simply claiming these verses. That's not the way to approach this psalm. But rather, by looking at this psalm, be encouraged that David has attained and that this kind of life is possible and God's intention for us. We proceed not by simply claiming, but by first putting our lives right, seeking to walk in the ways of God, not according to our own desires, seeking to learn what it means to be committed to God and not to be self-centered, how to be obedient to Him and not be rebellious and stubborn, how to develop, how to nurture the relationship with God, the friendship with God, the fellowship with God. As you read through, you can sense the kind of fellowship that David has with God, and that is what we should seek to nurture, to develop. And then as we do so, more and more we'll find that the reality emerges, and more we'll find we'll be able to testify in the same way as David testifies. Then the psalm, the realities in these psalms become increasingly a reality in our own lives. And that is how it should work. As I mentioned, you, in one way of summarizing this psalm, one way of looking at it is a theme there, the Lord is my shepherd. Another way we can summarize this psalm is a blessed life. A life is blessed. And as other parts of scriptures do show us and help us to understand more of how we can attain to such a life. I do not intend here to elaborate, but just to remind you of how we can interpret, understand verses like this. For example, as I mentioned just now, it's not so much by claiming these verses in this kind of way, but other verses in the scriptures helps us to understand how we can attain to such a blessed life. And the Lord Jesus tells us how. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, on the Beatitudes, we've looked at this before in the greater detail. In the Beatitudes, it talks about the man who is blessed. Now, if we want to live a blessed life, how do we attain unto it? How do we attain to it? The Lord Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are we poor in spirit? As I said, we've considered this in times past in greater detail. I will not elaborate now, but just a reminder to you that if you want to be blessed, it's not just as simply trying to claim the verses in Psalm 23, but to know how to attain unto it. He tells us, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those are the gentle or meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When men cast insults on you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. We have spent time to meditate, to consider the meaning of all these various characteristics and qualities. But the main point I want to put across here is this. Do we want to live this kind of life, this kind of, we have this kind of assurance that David has, the reality of it, the blessed life. By the grace of God, we can move in this direction, this kind of life. But we need first of all to understand some of these things in the Beatitudes. These are some angles of approach of how to attain it. As we reflect on the Beatitudes, the things that are listed here, the kind of life, the attitudes, the qualities listed, are we moving in this direction? Are these things more and more real in our lives? And as we look at this, some of these characteristics here, they are also varying degrees of depth. For example, of meekness, of purity of heart, of hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Another portion of scriptures that tells us how we can move in a direction of this kind of life that David experiences. Again, we have looked at this in times past in Psalm 1. I will not read through the whole psalm nor elaborate in detail, but just a reminder to you how such a life can be attained. We look at the psalm generally, I'll just summarize it in this way. The first few verses tells us about the importance of turning away from evil. See, if someone tells us about the blessed man, how blessed is the man, and then he tells us how he turns away from wickedness, living a life of purity, he turns away from the ways of the wicked, the path of sinners, and so on. There's one aspect, turning away from evil. And then you see the delight in the law of God, or the delight in God's word, in God's instructions, in whatever the Lord communicates to us. There's a delight in God's word, which implies there obedience to God's instructions. And another aspect you can see here is the discipline unto godliness. The discipline unto godliness. You see here, in his law, he meditates day and night. There's a discipline in that direction. These are the things that he loves, and he disciplines himself in that direction. He meditates on the law of God day and night. It's a discipline unto godliness. And verse 6 tells us how the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So not all will be, well, not all will enjoy the blessings of God in this way. It's summed up here as, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So it's important. The righteous here is not trying to communicate to us about perfection, but the whole attitude of our hearts, the direction of life. Righteousness is important, as the Lord Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, I will not elaborate further on this point, but now I just want to mention how we can learn an important principle from our consideration thus far of Psalm 23. How it has been misinterpreted, misapplied, giving false sense of assurance, wrongly claimed, and how, as we look at it, how it should be approached. There is an important principle that we can learn with regards to the proper interpretation and application of scriptures for our own lives. And that is, verses in the scriptures that we come across, verses which consist of testimony or experiences of people recorded for us in the scriptures. When we read about testimonies by people in the scriptures or experiences that they go through, let us be careful. Do not straight away claim them for ourselves. Claim, in inverted commas, claim it, which is something that often happens amongst God's people. If you come across verses which consist of testimonies or description of experiences of people in the scriptures, do not straight away claim them for ourselves. We should first of all, consider, reflect on what is recorded, and then we can consider how and in what way it can be relevant in our lives, and how it can become a reality in our lives. That is, if it is meaningful in our context. I'll qualify more of this afterwards, whether it's meaningful in our context or not. But we should not simply claim it, but first consider how it can be relevant, how it can become real in our lives. So, for example, if you look at some of the statements made by Paul, the Apostle Paul, you'll find that how at times believers approach these verses can at times raise queries as to how it is applied in their lives. So coming across verses like this, we need to pause, be careful, and not too freely and too easily simply repeat various of these testimonies of Paul. For example, if we look at Acts chapter 20. This is a verse that is rather familiar to us, a verse that Christians often refer to. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God. Now this verse is familiar to Christians and often quoted, but as we do so, let us just pause and be a bit cautious and not be too freely, too easily simply repeat these words in our own lives. But first remember that this is a testimony of Paul. Paul says, I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself, and so on. This is what Paul testifies. I'm not saying that none of us can testify in like manner, but let us pause a while and not be too quick to simply repeat it. By simply repeating it and trying to affirm it, it doesn't mean that it become real for our lives. But it's a testimony of Paul. This is not a verse to claim. Neither is it a verse that we can simply carelessly affirm. Yes, it's possible for us to testify in like manner if it's true in our own lives. But one way we can use this verse, is to look at it, reflect upon it, and see that this is true in Paul's life. Again, in the same direction as we look at Psalm 23, that is true in David's life. That if Paul can live like this, this is humanly possible. And this is something meaningful. And we would want to move in this direction. And we pray to God to help us to live in like manner. The principle behind it. Yes, we can use it in that kind of way. But let us not too quickly simply repeat that verse. Because it's a testimony of Paul. It's true for Paul. Is it true for you? Are you living like this? If it's not true in your life, do not too quickly simply repeat it. That I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, and so on and so on. Are you really living like this? But your heart desire to live like this, yes, you can look to God to help you to live like this. Because when you testify in this kind of way, it's possible a person, not just Paul, that Christians can come to a state where they can testify in this way. But when we do testify in this way, let us be careful. If it becomes a testimony in our lives, it means that it's not just merely a determination to move in this direction. A determination to move in this direction alone is not sufficient for us to testify like this. But there must at least be a reality that's reasonably attained, that we actually live like that. To a reasonable degree, we have attained to this reality, then we can testify like that. And yes, God would want us to testify in this way. Not necessarily that if we have attained it, we need to go around telling everybody that that's how we are living. But to be able to testify like this, and at the right context, it is possible. And at times, it can be meaningful for a Christian to affirm in this kind of way. There is a place for it. But my caution is this. This is the testimony of Paul. Do not too quickly repeat it for yourself. But rather, the meaning of it generally is more in the direction of trying to understand how Paul lives and how it's so meaningful, and we would want to be able to live like this also and ask God to help us to live in this way. The same way, we look at another verse in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10, a very familiar verse to Christians. Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, and so on. Again, this is a verse that we are familiar with. Again, here I would remind you that though we often hear these words from the mouth of believers, by the grace of God I am what I am. Well, often we hear Christians say this, but let us be a bit slow. Pause a bit. Do not too quickly, too freely repeat these words. Because if you read through the verse carefully, He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Do we really labor like this? With that full sense of dependence upon God, and that the grace of God towards us did not prove vain, but I labor more than all of them? Do we really live in that kind of way? Well, you may say, perhaps I won't quote this part. The second part is too much for me. I cannot quote by labor more than all of them. But perhaps I'll just quote this part. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, often you see people quoting this verse. It's true, they only quote this first part. They don't quote the whole verse. But even if you quote the first part, I would also caution you that when you do quote the first part, be careful how you quote it. It's possible to quote this verse, the first part of it, not the whole verse. I won't say that you can never do it. You must always quote the whole verse. But even this first part, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember that this is, as I said, the testimony of Paul, and it's something meaningful. What God's grace has done in his life, and how he responded to God. So there's something positive, healthy that's going on, something meaningful. So be careful that when you are expressing in this way of, by the grace of God, I am what I am, it must be referring to something healthy, something meaningful that's going on. And for that, you are thanking God, you are appreciative of God's grace at work in your life. But you must check yourself to make sure that you are talking about something healthy, something meaningful. But not just as a blanket statement for all that goes on in your life. Because if there are so many things that are ugly in your life, so many areas that are glaringly wrong, and your life generally is not in a healthy state, and you quote, by the grace of God, I am what I am, now that would not be proper. Neither is it honoring to God. By the grace of God, you are what you are. If you will look at you, it's such a terrible life. And by the grace of God, you are what you are. Now, if there is a kind of thing, many people say, I do not want that kind of life. But God's grace has not made you what you are if your life is in a healthy state. But rather, it's your failure to receive the grace of God. And it's precisely this point here that Paul is talking about. His grace toward me did not prove vain. But in many of us, the grace of God actually has been wasted on us, in the sense that it did not produce the kind of effect it should have. But we have not properly cooperated with God, and there isn't that evidence of God's grace manifested in our lives, the transformation. So that our lives, various areas, are still rather in quite a bad shape. Let us be careful how we use, how we quote this verse. But we can quote it in a more restricted sense. Not the totality of our lives, if at times we are a bit concerned that our lives are not very good, so we don't quote this part, the whole of it, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Even up to that part, we can't quote it. But in principle, we can still use it as even in an even more restricted sense, in isolated incidents, situations where we know the Lord has helped us, and helped us to correct a certain area that's not good in my life. We can say that I'm thankful to God for having taught me this. By the grace of God, He has helped me to learn this part, for example. It's possible in the same principle, along the same line. By the grace of God, I'm what I am. By the grace of God, He has helped me to recognize this failure on my part, to do something about it, to make some progress. Let us turn to another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, reading two rather familiar verses. I hope that through these examples given, how you read the scriptures in the future, you'll read it in a manner that would be helpful for your own lives. How do you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. As you read it, how do you apply it to your lives? Verses 16 and 17. Again, remember that this is an epistle of Paul. And Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Verse 18. For we look not at the things just seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now again, especially verses 16 and 17 are verses that are often quoted And quoted with this sense for about our inner man being renewed day by day, and a sense of comforting, a sense of comfort derived from these verses, that it's alright, you know, though our ultimate is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day in the midst of various difficulties. And if you go through some sufferings, or even at times very difficult, painful situations, verse 17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, quoting verses to comfort us, to assure ourselves that, it's meaningful, it's okay. Momentary light affliction, the eternal weight of glory, outer man decaying, inner man renewed day by day, it's okay. Well, it may be okay, it may not be, it depends. Because, as I mentioned just now, again, if you look at the context and remember here, again, it's a testimony. Paul says, if you look at the verses here more carefully, remember, it's not for us simply to just repeat these verses and just affirm them, claim them. Is that what we can do? Inner man renewed day by day? That's not the way to just simply claim in that kind of way. That's not the way to approach these verses. Because we look at these verses, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man, this is different from other verses like Romans 8:28, God calls all things together for good and so on. Here, you see, it talks about we, our. So Paul is talking about himself and the those others that he has included amongst the we. We did not lose heart, our outer man decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17 again is the us. The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Well, it's a testimony. It's something that Paul affirms. It's true for Paul and for those that he has included under the we and the us. But is it true for us? It doesn't mean that we affirm it means it will become true for our lives. It doesn't work that way. Is it true in our lives? Our outer man decaying, our inner man being renewed day by day? Is it true? The afflictions that we are going through will produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I said, these are the kinds of direction that often, from these verses, often is misquoted and derive a false sense of assurance and comfort in these verses. You look at this context carefully. In fact, the whole epistle in 2 Corinthians, but we need not look at the whole epistle, but just look at the immediate context. What is Paul talking about? It's in the context where he talks about his life, his ministry, his attitude. Look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He talks about how we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus crucified, and ourselves as your bond servants. He's in the context of his life and ministry. Verse 7, he talks about this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. This is the way he lived his life. And then how he's afflicted, persecuted, struck down. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you see the we, the our, and so on. All this talks about himself and all those he considered under the we, the people, how they live their lives, the attitudes, their ways, and the afflictions that they go through. For what reason did they go through these afflictions? What is this momentary light affliction that he's talking about that they were going through? What is he referring to in the context of the outer man decaying? The life of service, of faithfulness to God. Verse 12, the death works in us, but life in you. The kind of ministry that comes forth from his life. So we see Paul's ministry, his attitudes, this kind of context. Now in this context of faithfulness to God, though he may suffer various afflictions, he affirms in verse 16. Yes, Paul can affirm, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So he's emphasizing to us, never mind the outer man, the body and all that, it may suffer decay, it may be afflicted and so on, go through various pains, but because of the faithful walk with God, there can be this deep sense of assurance. It's alright. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And also, these afflictions, though very painful and difficult, they are actually momentary like affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That is the testimony of Paul. Now, we can also affirm it. We can also affirm verses 16 and 17. if we are also living in like manner. We can also affirm, if you are living faithfully for God each day, then though we may be afflicted in many ways, our body may suffer various pains. As time passes by, we know the outer man being decaying, the decaying process, the confidence, the inner man being renewed day by day. The sufferings, nothing in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. I will now go on to another area. By the way, or rather, I think there are still some parts here we are still talking about in the context of our consideration of Psalm 23 and what we can learn from it. But this false sense of assurance derived from Psalm 23, you recall, this would be the third point, or the third example, following from the previous message where we look at two examples, Philippians 4 verse 13, Romans 8 28, two examples. In Psalm 23, this would be the third example. Now, just now I mentioned that as we look at various verses where it consists of testimonies or experiences of people recorded for us in the scriptures, we should be careful not simply claim it for ourselves, but to consider how it can be relevant, how it can become real in our lives. And I mentioned that if it is meaningful in our context, if it is meaningful in our context, that is something that I want to consider a bit further. We have to also see whether it's meaningful in our context. Because not everything the people of God experience and or go through as recorded in the scriptures is necessarily meaningful or helpful for us in our context. This is also something to bear in mind. We also have to consider whether it's meaningful in our context. Even if it's meaningful for them in their context. Now first of all, there will be some of those things that are recorded that are failures, there are things that are not good. Of course, we should not try to live in that kind of direction. But even in those instances where it's meaningful for them in their context, let us be careful. Not simply to straight away try to adopt them and apply them in our own lives. We have to also look to the Lord to see whether it is meaningful in our context. Now, I do not intend to give you a lot of examples here, but just bear in mind this principle and I'll give you something to reflect upon in the as an elaboration of this point. You see, well, it's meaningful in that context. Surely, why isn't it meaningful for us? Well, I'll give you one example. Now, you may come across in the scriptures how the Lord may grant, for example, gifts to his people. For example, let's say, you see some exercising the gifts of healing, gifts of ability to perform miracles. Now, they are serving, they're using these gifts. Now, even where it is meaningfully used and so on to serve God, let us reflect upon it. Does it necessarily mean that it will be meaningful in our context, in my context, and I straight away try to see how I can attain it and apply it in my own life? I'll just raise some queries and some areas for you to reflect upon. So as you read through the scriptures, you will bear in mind this point, not to straight away try to apply everything. Try to go through every experience that is recorded for us in the scriptures, even where it is meaningful in their context. We need to understand what is God's leading direction for us in our own lives, in our context. For example, I mentioned just now for the case of healing, of miracles. A very basic question we have to ask ourselves is whether it will be meaningful for us, and one of the questions would be, are we ready, for example, to handle these gifts? Let's say, in the individual, for example. Do we have sufficient maturity? Sufficient wisdom? What happens if we really have this gift of healing, performing miracles, and because we perform it, we perform that healing, we do it. What happens if many, many people start crowding to you, start coming to you? Do you have sufficient maturity, wisdom to handle it properly, in a meaningful way? Or would it then begin to have disastrous effects upon your life, negative effects upon your life? Other questions you can ask. Are you ready? For example, would pride come into your life? Able to perform a miracle, do some healing, and various ones start coming to you. Are you able to handle it? our pride come into your life. Then you do things like this. What are the spiritual pressures that come upon you? What are the spiritual attacks associated with these things as they come upon you? Are you able to take it? What are the deceptions associated with these things that also come together with it? Do you know how to distinguish between when God is at work and how when the powers of darkness are at work in the situation? What are the counterfeits? What are your sense of power coming to you, performing, do able, enabling you to do things? Are you sure it is of God? Do you know how to distinguish it? Now, these are dangerous areas if you are not ready. And there are of course other issues of God in the sovereign wisdom. Does he really want you to have these gifts in your life even when you attain maturity? Is it really most helpful and meaningful for you? But it may be helpful in the lives of some others that you read in the scriptures. It's meaningful in their context. My point is, though, meaningful in the context of certain people recorded in the scriptures does not necessarily mean that it would be beneficial, meaningful in your context. If you're not careful, for example, as I mentioned, these kind of areas, our lives can become one big mess and we're not able to grow properly. The effects can be rather harmful. I'll now go on to the fourth example. The fourth example I intend to go through quite quickly and briefly, not too much details. Now the fourth example is rather similar to the third one, that is in Psalm 23. And also is a common problem that do pervade, a common sense of this kind of assurance, false sense of assurance that pervades the minds and hearts of Christians. It's a common problem. And that is the false sense of God's faithfulness. A false sense of God's faithfulness. And there's a false sense that pervades amongst God's people in regards to the issue of God's faithfulness. That God is faithful and we are God's children. So the sense that God will bless us, He will keep us, He will protect us, He will provide for us, no matter what may come our way in all kinds of contexts. The important thing is we must, what they call in inverted commas, exercise the faith. And it rests upon God's faithfulness because He's a faithful God. And the main thrust of what they're trying to put across, the very beauty of it lies, according to that kind of thinking, is that it's not dependent on our lives or on how we live or on our actions, but on God who is unchangingly faithful. And that is the heart of the assurance. And that is actually the very point of problem. That false sense, that it may not be so clear or crystallized in the minds of people at times, but they live in that kind of sense. Because this attribute of God, He's always faithful. And His faithfulness is an attribute that's unchanging. It's not affected by how we live our lives. Man is undependable, unreliable. But that precisely the beautiful part of it is that no matter how we live, God remains faithful. And we are His children. So He will keep us, He will protect us, He will bless us. Now that kind of sense is quite common. It's quite common. Both believers adopting this for their own lives as well as somehow communicating this to one another. That is, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now, this may ring a bell in your minds. These actually are the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. Let us look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. So Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So that kind of sense, we may be faithless, but God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. This is an attribute of God. He is unchangingly faithful. We are His children. In faithfulness, He will bless us. Now, I want to emphasize that this is a false sense of assurance. And it is a wrong interpretation of 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. So the false sense of assurance related to verses like 2 Timothy 2:13. I'll now just examine this verse together with you and the principles related to this area of God's faithfulness, just briefly. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, if you look at this verse, you'll find that it's actually part of the whole statement that follows forth from verse 11. You see, it's a continuous thing from verse 11. So look at this context. Context from verse 11. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. And what is this trustworthy statement? The whole thing flows. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, this trustworthy statement, starting from verse 11, you look at a few features here that you'll find that it will directly contradict the false interpretation and false sense of assurance that we considered above just now. See, here's in verse 11, it says, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. So the living with him, the kind of life that we can live with him, it follows forth from the if we died with him. If we died with him, we shall also, it follows from that, if we died with him. The same way, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, then we shall also reign with him. And then it goes, if we deny him, he also will deny us. They are related. And then comes this verse 13, which we will try to understand what it means. So, first of all, if we die, then we will live with him. We endure, we will reign. We deny him, he will deny us. If you reflect on this first part, you'll find that it's quite clearly contrary. That false sense of assurance, as if no matter how we live our lives, our response is immaterial. It rests on the unchanging faithfulness of God. But rather, we see here this trustworthy statement, the whole flow of it emphasizes the importance of human response, our attitudes, the way we live our lives. This is actually what this verse is trying to say. But unfortunately, the meaning that is derived from verse 13 is actually opposite to what Paul is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate the opposite. The importance of human response and attitude if we are going to have beneficial aspects. If we endure, we shall reign with him. And also the warning, if we deny him, he will deny us. So it's an emphasis on the importance of proper response, then there will be the beneficial effects. And also the warning that if the response is not proper, there will be adverse consequences. And that actually is the whole thrust in the scriptures. It's like that, which we'll summarize afterwards, the basic principle which we find in the scriptures. But now let us look at the meaning of verse 13. How then are we to understand verse 13? Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now this verse emphasizes to us God's faithfulness. He says, he remains faithful. And that is a fact. God will always be faithful. He remains faithful. He will always be faithful because this is an attribute of God. And he's trying to emphasize to us that this attribute of God is not dependent on man. No matter how man behaves, how unreliable man may be, no matter how it may be with us, God remains faithful. No matter how we live, God in himself, he remains the same. He will be unchanging in his greatness and his moral perfection. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even if we are faithless, he remains unchangingly perfect, unchanging in his character and his moral ways. But this does not mean that he will still bless us if we are faithless. For example, he will continue to provide for us, protect us, and so on. But rather, is the other way around, that true and faithful to his character, to his word, to his warnings, he will judge, chasten, and punish accordingly. This is actually what this verse is trying to say in the whole flow of it. That's what verse 13 is trying to say. God will remain faithful. What does that mean? That true and faithful to his character, to his word, because he has already spoken, to his warnings, he will be true to all these things, and he will judge, chasten, punish accordingly. So if we have died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us according to his faithfulness. According to his faithfulness, he will do so. If we deny him, he will deny us. That is according to his faithfulness. That is, that he will be true to his unchanging character, his righteousness, and he will treat us accordingly as to what we deserve, which would mean that his treatment of us will vary according to how we vary our attitudes and our ways. He will treat us accordingly. And that's how He will maintain His consistency, His faithfulness. But His treatment of us will vary accordingly as to how we vary our attitudes, our ways. Now, isn't this so also? Even as we consider the lives of parents, what would you think of parents if a child is behaving very terribly and yet, or put it this way first, one child is behaving very well and this parent encourages in various ways the child, whether to show appreciation through purchase of something that will be helpful to the child development and so on, and words of encouragement. But do you think that this parent is faithful as a parent and acting in a manner that is commendable if another child behaves in a terrible way and deserves spanking, discipline? Instead, this child also, this parent also encouraged the child to carry on in the same way and say the same words of encouragement, to carry on life as he has been living. Now, that we know would not be proper. That is, as I mentioned about the varying treatment as we vary our attitudes and ways, that means, as the scriptures reveal to us, blessing from God for faith and obedience, but chastening and judgment for disobedience, for rebellion. And it's only by so doing that God maintains His faithfulness, that He then remains the unchanging God of truth, righteousness and faithfulness, for He cannot deny Himself. That's what verse 13 says. Even if you are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He will be true to Himself. He will be true to His character, to His attributes. God will remain true to His character, to His word, to all that He has communicated. So these verses, they are comforting, and this whole doctrine of God's faithfulness, this truth concerning God's faithfulness, it is comforting, it's reassuring as we walk with God according to His word. We can trust Him, and we know that we can absolutely trust Him, absolutely trust His unchanging character, moral perfection, His sovereign power. Now, this is something that is actually very rich and meaningful for Christians. Absolutely, we can depend upon God in that sense, in that direction. Absolutely trust His sovereign power, unchanging character, faithfulness, moral perfection, love, and so on, as we walk with Him, walk according to His word. And we can trust that whatever He has said, He will bring to pass. The promises that He has laid out, if He fulfill the conditions, He will bring it to pass. He will honor His word according to His faithfulness. The hope that He has assured us, that has promised us, that awaits all those who love Him and walk in His ways, to endure to the end, it will be so according to His faithfulness. His assurances that He will provide for us as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, in His faithfulness, He will act accordingly, and so on. Well, I will not elaborate on this, but I will just conclude this point of time with reference to this basic principle that's important for us to bear in mind with regards to the assurance of God's blessings, God's undertaking. There's a basic principle that's important that we should bear in mind. In various places in the scriptures, it talks about God's blessings, God's undertaking for our lives, and that is the positive attitude, the response, the conduct on our part is crucial. And various false sense of assurances often comes about related to the failure and neglect of this point. There can be other reasons, but this point is important. This is quite basic. That is, when we have a false sense of assurance, it often relates to the sense of assurance regardless of human response, attitudes. For example, God is faithful, no matter how, He will be faithful. Or like the assurances, the comfort in Psalm 23, Romans 8:28, which we should look at earlier on. The